every time, so we might as well continue. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed is he that readeth," which would be me and you if you read along with me, "and they that hear the words of this prophecy," so even if you don't follow along reading, you just hear me say it, you'll be blessed, "and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Can't make you keep them. I'll do my best to keep them. But there is a blessing tied in with the reading and the hearing and the keeping of this book. It is, as we've mentioned, as we're going through this, a book with a divine outline. In Revelation 1:19, John on the Isle of Patmos gets from the Lord the command to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Chapter 1, the things which he has seen, the Lord. He saw one like the Son of Man in chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 2 and 3, the things which are. We're told at the end of chapter 1 that the seven churches are, the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. So the things which are would cover chapters 2 and 3. And then the things which shall be hereafter. The word hereafter, metatauta, is what chapter 4 starts with. "And after these things I beheld. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither. And I will show these things which must be hereafter." Metatauta, the things which are hereafter, which cover 4 through the rest of it. Chapter 4 gives you the throne room of God. And in that throne room are 24 elders who are seated on seats or thrones, and they have crowns. I think it's a church, personally, because I think the church was raptured out. Chapter 4. Chapter 5, we have the title deed to the earth being held out by the hand of the one that's in the throne, and the only one found worthy to take that was the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that was slain, took the scroll. And again, I believe the church is there, because there is the section where the 24 elders were talking about how he has redeemed us and made us kings and priests. So and it ties in, that's why I keep reiterating that. Chapter 6 is where we were last week, which is the last 2 weeks, actually, as the Lord began to open the scroll, pop the seals off there, and each one of those seals, see things coming upon the earth. They were the four horsemen. Well, it started with deception, and you had the white horse, who I think was the Antichrist, and then the red horse of war, and then famine behind that, and then pestilence behind that, and the great earthquake, and 25% of the earth killed in one blow. And chapter 6 ended with a question. Chapter 6, verse 17 says, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Who's able to stand? Now, one of the things you'll notice as we're going through Revelation is there's a lot of structure to this book. It's not, I write something, I just kind of slap stuff down. You know, maybe I try to remember my grade school where I have an opening thesis, and then, you know, with the hook in it, and then 2 or 3 supporting paragraphs, and then at the end, repeat it again and close it up. That's about as close to structure as I come, and usually that doesn't happen very much. This, on the other hand, this book is amazing. The number of sevens that you find in this book is unbelievable, including the seven seals and the seven bowls and the seven trumpets and sevens everywhere. As these series of sevens are going through, like these seven seals, the pattern that you'll see emerge is he'll do 6 of them, and then there'll be like a parenthetical statement, and then there'll be the 7th one. So chapter 6 went through the first 6, and then chapter 7 is kind of a little parenthesis. It's almost as if it's the answer to that question at the end of chapter 6, which is who shall be able to stand? And chapter 7, verse 1, and again in chapter 7, verse 9, it almost answers that question, who will be able to stand? So it starts out in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, saying this, "And after these things, I saw 4 angels standing on the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascend from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the 4 angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." We see these 4 angels. Now, some people like to jump on verse 1 and say, see, the Bible says that there are 4 corners to the earth. So we know that, you know, it thinks the earth is square. Have you ever heard anybody say, oh, they're coming from all the corners of the earth? It's a figure of speech. Okay, there are figure of speeches in the Bible. It says in Isaiah chapter 40, it talks about he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Okay, so in Isaiah, way before when the Europeans were still thinking that the earth was square and they were going to sail off the edge of it or flat, the Bible talked about the earth being round. But we still use that figure of speech today, from all the four corners of the earth. The points of the compass, four directions, four angels sitting on the four corners, holding the four winds on the earth. That the wind should not blow on the earth, nor in the sea, nor on any tree. Now, the wind that's coming, this is wind of judgment. This is, some people think that the four angels that he's talking about here, it's almost like this is a parenthetical statement, and it's speaking of the four horsemen, okay, that remember we just read about, that are going to come. But before all of that happens, before that can happen, hold on a second while we seal these ones who are the servants of the living God. We know there are angels behind the scene. We don't. You know, it's one of those things in the Bible where you see appearances of angels here and there. You know they're involved, but you don't have all the information you'd want. You guys are familiar with the book of Job. Job, we're told he's an upright man. He was the most righteous man in all the earth. And we're given a behind-the-scenes look at what's going on, where all of the angels come before the Lord, and also Satan comes as well. And God initiates a conversation with Satan and says, hey, have you seen my boy Job? He is righteous. There's none like him in the whole earth. And Satan says, well, yeah, that's right, sure, because you built this hedge around him. But if you touch him, he'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, do what you want. Just don't touch him. And then we see what happens in Job's life as a result of that. We see all of these raiders come out of nowhere. We see his crops being taken and his flocks being taken and his children all killed by a big wind came and knocked down the house. Now, from Job's perspective, he didn't see any angels, but we know behind the scenes that Satan was involved with that. When we get into 1 Chronicles chapter 21, there's the whole thing with David where he takes a census. He decided to count how many people he had because he wanted to know how strong he was, how big his army was. Israel was never supposed to measure their strength by how big their army was, but instead by how big their God was. But David provoked the Lord. So he numbers all the people, and God sends somebody to tell him, you've sinned, and you know, you've got three choices, whether it's going to be a plague or whether it's going to be, you know, these different things happening. And David says, you decide. Well, this plague hits Israel, and it's wiping people out left and right. And yet David gets to see that there is this angel. He comes to the threshing floor of Ornan. It's in 1 Chronicles 21. And there's this angel out there waving the sword around. And he takes and he buys the threshing floor of Ornan and he sacrifices to the Lord on that. And when he does it, he sees the angel put the sword in the sheath and the plague stops. Now, to everybody else, the plague was a plague. There was something going through that was killing everybody. But the truth is, behind the scenes, there was some supernatural bent to it. Well, we're going to see these things coming in Revelation where all of this bad stuff happens on the earth, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to see some guy in the sky on a red horse galloping. It just means the wars are going to come. And there may be a supernatural backing to it, but we don't know. We do know this, that before it gets bad or before this stuff happens, depending on how you look at this parenthesis, there is an angel in verse 2 ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, this is not a new concept. You guys are probably familiar enough with Revelation to know from Revelation chapter 13, chapter 14, the Antichrist does this counterfeit of this, where they get this mark in their forehead. Well, the idea of God marking somebody is all over the place, too. In Genesis, Cain and Abel, God puts a mark on Cain so nobody will touch him. It's Passover. They're told to take the blood of a lamb and mark their doorposts because the angel was going to be coming through and killing the firstborn of every family unless he saw the mark of the blood of the lamb on the door, in which case he would pass by. Ezekiel chapter 9 is a very similar passage, actually, before Israel was overthrown by Babylon. It says in Ezekiel 9:2, and behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had a writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go ye after him through the city and smite, and let not your eye spare, neither have you pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. And they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And God putting a mark on the ones that he was going to protect. We see that we know for the church, it's all over the place in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Paul says, In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, you know, the down payment of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. Ephesians 4:30, Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you were sealed unto the day of redemption. We have this sealing mark that God has put his mark on us. And in 2 Corinthians 1:21, Now he which establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us, is God, who also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. God has put his mark on us. You know, there's a seal, there is something that is keeping us. If you have accepted Jesus Christ, one of the things that happens, the Holy Spirit comes into you, you're born again, and you are sealed. You got his mark upon you, and you are protected. It's in the ancient world, the way it was used is if you sent goods somewhere. If you were going to send, it would work with a letter, but they also did it when they were shipping things. You're going to send lumber somewhere, you'd put the seal, you'd put the mark on whatever it was that you were shipping. And so when the thing arrived in its port, the person who owned the seal was the one who was able to take possession of the property. That's how it worked. And we have this mark on us. We have a seal. Can't see it, but it's there. If the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, there is a mark on you. Well, in the tribulation period, we're going to see some other people getting sealed. Jesus was sealed. You know that? It says in John chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus said, Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. When was Jesus sealed? Baptism, maybe? When the Holy Spirit descended and came upon him in the form of... I'm not sure, but I know that he was sealed. We're sealed. You've got... And there should be some peace in that. To know that... I don't know about you, but I'm just... One of my prayers frequently is, Lord, help me not to blow this, you know? Because I'm just so apt, so prone. That one song we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. Because we're prone to wander, we're prone to blow it. And yet, the Lord has hands upon us. Well, as before he gets ready to pour out his wrath upon the world, there are some that are getting sealed there, and we get to see who they are. Check it out, verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So this is where the Jehovah's Witnesses are, right here. The 144,000. No. It's funny. Everybody wants to be the 144,000. The Jehovah's Witnesses decided that they were going to be the 144,000. What happened was, as the organization grew, they got to a problem point when they outgrew 144,000. When heaven's full, what are you going to do? So they had to come up with this new idea. At first, they did some weird things with multiples, but then they just flat out said, you know what, the 144,000 are the ones who are going to heaven. Everybody else, if you're a Jehovah's Witness now, you don't go to heaven. You get to live on the earth. Only 144,000 make it in heaven. In fact, I think when they do communion at a Jehovah's Witness place, the only ones who can partake of that are the 144,000. Most of the people just sit. There may be one or two who think they're part of the 144,000. If anybody ever comes to your door and claims to be a member of the 144,000, ask them which tribe they're from. Because it says right there, the 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And it's funny, the Mormons have a weird doctrine about the 144,000. They think the 144,000 are out of every tribe and tongue and whatever, yet it says right there, the 144,000 are all of children of Israel. Ellen G. White said, strive to be a member of the 144,000 from the Seventh-day Adventists. Herbert W. Armstrong talked about being the worldwide Church of God, being part of the 100. Everybody wants to be part of the 144,000. None of them are Jews. I don't understand it. I mean, you know, some things, this is what happened, okay? This is the root of so much problem, because you get into the whole idea of replacement theology. The idea that somehow the church has replaced Israel. You had Israel in the Old Testament. God made some promises to them. Especially once after 70 AD and everything got destroyed and there was no more Israel, they started reading stuff in there and they said, well, I don't see how that's going to happen. Church must be Israel. You get this Kingdom Now theology. There, the Reconstructionists, sometimes they're called, replacement theology. All of that is there. It really originated, surprisingly enough, with a guy named Origen, who was the one who started. See, you go through the Book of Revelation, and the message in the Book of Revelation is, in the end, and we read it, you know, last week, where the kings and the rulers of the earth get in the caves and they cry, "Hide us from the faith of the wrath of the Lamb, and let the rocks fall on us in these caves," because the whole story of Revelation is that Jesus is going to return and he's going to kick out the wicked rulers of this world and set up his kingdom. That was a pretty good message until Constantine became a Christian, I guess, depending on whether you believe that or not, and made Christianity legal. And then a couple emperors after him, it became the official state religion of Rome. It's pretty tough to hold a religion that says, boys, Jesus is going to come back and wipe out the wicked rulers, if you're the wicked ruler. You can't really hold to that. So you've got to somehow change that all around to mean something different. Thankfully, this guy, well, not thankfully, because he caused a world of problems, this guy Origen shows up. He's a theologian. And he said, well, I see what our problem is. We have been taking this way too literally. You need to spiritualize it. It doesn't really mean 144,000 Jews. I mean, it says 144,000 out of the tribes of Israel, but it doesn't really mean that. And you can just look at it. It really is standing for this. And all of a sudden, this bent went from reading the scriptures and just kind of taking it literally to starting to pull ideas out of anywhere and make it mean any old crazy thing you want. Now, if you, one of the interesting things to note, if you ever come across anybody in scripture reading the scripture, they take it literally. Daniel's reading through and he says, I was reading and I saw, hey, look at this, 70 years, we're going to get out of captivity. He didn't say, I think somehow that's talking about, no, he said, oh, I better start praying, should be any day now. And lo and behold, it was. That's how people treated it until Origen. Well, he started that whole idea. And if you ever read any of his writings, crazy stuff. I mean, you just can't imagine what he turned stuff into meaning. Well, then from there, you had Augustine came in, and he said, I'll run with that ball. In Augustine, that was, which is the foundation of majority of the beliefs in the Catholic Church, was that whole idea of there's no millennial. That's just all a spiritual thing. There is no 144,000 Israel. God's done with Israel. And some people have said there is a trail that starts at Augustine and ends in Auschwitz with the idea of Israel being rejected because they rejected the Messiah, so God's done with the Jews. And instead, the church becomes Israel, and we get all the promises made to us. There's some significant problems with that idea. And it's important as we go into this, because Revelation, by and large, is a very Jewish book. Except for chapters 1, 2, and 3, 4 to 19 anyways, very Jewish, very Israelite. Look at this. Just in case, sometimes, you know, I almost think God goes around the bend to make sure you don't miss it. He said 144,000 out of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And just in case you somehow thought that was the church, he said this. Out of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Out of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Out of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Out of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Out of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000. Out of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Out of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Out of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. And the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Do the math. 144,000. There's nobody else but those. They're Jewish. These 144,000 are Jewish believers who are sealed in the tribulation period. And they're going to be, you know, some people call them these 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. Some people call them the Christian commandos, whatever they are, in the tribulation period, who are miraculously protected through the stuff that's going to come. And they're going to be extremely fruitful. Now, the problem with saying that the church has become Israel and Israel's no longer on the scene, what they tend to say is, well, see, God made a deal with Israel, with Moses, and they blew it, they didn't keep it, so he's done with them. Well, that's only one of the deals. You have to go back a little further. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, this is the Lord talking to Abraham, who was the father of Isaac, who was the father of Jacob, who was the father of those 12 sons. Okay, the Lord in Genesis 12, verse 1 says, now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show you. And I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee, I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What was Abraham's part in that particular arrangement? Did you notice anything in there that said, this is what you need to do, Abe? Nope, that was nothing. In fact, he said, he lists out some blessings, and you might be surprised to know that if you count those blessings, there are seven of them. Amazing. There's sevens all through the Bible. It's pretty cool. But God says, you get out, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do that. It's the Abrahamic covenant. It's the first one. And it's all on God. Abraham knows, has no part in it. Unconditional. We go a little further into Genesis chapter 13. There's what they call a Palestinian one. Not because it's dealing with the Palestinians, because it's dealing with the land of Palestine is why they call it that. In Genesis chapter 13, verse 14, the Lord said to Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it to thee. Forget about the west bank of the Jordan. We're talking about the west bank of the Euphrates. And the, I mean, it's a huge parcel of land that they never yet have got all of the land that was promised to them. Again, that is the promise of the land, which is to your seed forever. There's no qualifications if you keep my this. No, it's yours. It's yours. It's there. Then you have in Genesis chapter 15, all right, it's almost in reiterating his promise. It says this in Genesis 15, verse 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? How can I know that you're making this promise? And he said unto him, take me a heifer 3 years old, and a she-goat 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another. But the birds he divided not. He took those animals, cut them in half, put a hunk over there with a space in between. The birds he didn't. He probably just put one on each side. I don't know. But the bigger animals he cut up. And it says, and when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that's not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation to whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with a great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto this thy seed have I given this land. And he goes on to say it's from the river Egypt and Euphrates, and he names all the ites, the Carites and the Kenites and the Hivites and the Termites and all the other ites that are in the land. He says, all that I'm going to give to you. Now, he made a deal. They cut a deal. That's where the term cutting a deal comes from. They take a sacrifice, they cut it in half. The two parties would walk between the pieces reciting the terms of the deal. They would cut a deal. Well, God puts Abraham to sleep, and he goes between the pieces in the form of a furnace and a lamp with no Abraham. So Abraham has nothing to do but receive in this. And he said, I will know of a surety. You know, I'm going to give this to your seed forever. Now, there's another one in, and we won't read it. There's another one in 2 Samuel, there's the Davidic one, where a promise is made to David, where he says, I want to build you a house. And God says, no, you're not going to build my house, but your son will. But I'll tell you what, I'm going to make for you a house, and there's going to be a throne, and a descendant of yours is going to sit on that forever. Davidic covenant that was made. Again, no qualifications. God saying, I am going to do this for you. And that was reiterated in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, when Gabriel shows up to Mary. She's told this, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Has Jesus sat on the throne of David yet? Has he been ruling as king in Israel? I haven't read that chapter. It's still yet to come. And then there's one more in Jeremiah 31. The Lord says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, when I was in a husband with them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law on their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. There was the Mosaic one, Deuteronomy 28. If you keep them, all these blessings will be on you. You'll be the head, not the tail. But if you don't keep them, then you'll get hit with the botch and the scabs and the itch and all that other gross stuff that they blew. They didn't keep that one. But all these other ones, the question is not, you know, was Israel faithful? The question is God faithful? Because really, it all comes down to, is God going to keep his promises? Because he made all of these promises and says, this is an everlasting covenant. This is my deal with Abraham. This is my deal with his descendants. Either he's going to fulfill that or he's not. I personally think he is. And part of the fulfillment of that is going to be met through these 144,000 is going to be the beginning. Because the whole thing is about Israel. Okay, Romans chapter 9 through chapter 11 talks about how God is not done with Israel. He still has a nation of people and he is going to do something with them. In Daniel, you've got these 70 weeks of Daniel where there's going to be 70 weeks to term 77 year periods that deal with Israel. 69 of them happened. The 70th is this week, this tribulation week, the 7 years in tribulation in Revelation that's being dealt with Israel. There's a parenthesis in there, the 69 weeks, then there's a pause. That pause has been going on for about 2,000 years where it was the church age and God dealt with the church. During the church age, Paul says there's no Jew nor Greek. No, it's just we're all the same. When the church is taken out of the way, Revelation chapter 4, chapter 5, now we're into 6 and 7, back the focus is on Israel. And this is, those 144,000 are going to be Jewish, 144,000. Now, whenever you see a list of the 12 tribes, it's interesting because there are really 13. And I think there's like 29 times in Scripture where these 12 tribes are listed out. But you remember, depending on the situation, different ones are listed in different periods. The 13 is, Joseph was one of the 12. He went down into Egypt. He had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And when, after, you know, the whole thing with Joseph saving his family, being revealed to his brothers, Jacob pronounces a blessing on Ephraim and Manasseh, the two kids. Remember the whole crossing the hand scene that was in, is it Genesis 49? But as well as pronouncing a blessing on them, he's basically adopting them as children. So there's really 13 cards in the deck whenever you want to pull 12 out for any reason. And you read through those times when it's listed, and most every time it's in a different order with different tribes in different places. Like whenever they were talking about the order for marching out to war. Instead of listing Joseph as a tribe, they'll list Ephraim and Manasseh as separate groups because the Levites didn't go to war. They were prohibited, so they wouldn't put them in that list. And as you see the different places, there's always a reason for why. Well, you look at this list, and you'll notice Manasseh is in there, okay? But Ephraim isn't in there. Instead, you get the name Joseph. Now, if Joseph is made up of Ephraim and Manasseh is listed separately, you can kind of say Ephraim is probably the one that's represented by Joseph, but for some reason, Ephraim wasn't listed by name. The one that's missing altogether is the tribe of Dan. They're not in there at all, out of the 144,000. So you say, well, why are they left out? I don't know. No, I mean, there's a couple reasons why. Some people think because of a verse in Jeremiah, I think it is, that the Antichrist is going to come from the tribe of Dan. I don't know about that. I do know when you look at the history of Israel, and we'll eventually get there in our journey through the Old Testament. We haven't made it there yet. There comes a time where the 12 tribes split. The kingdoms get split up, and there are two in the south, and then the 10 tribes are in the north. And is it Rehoboam, I think, rather than wanting everybody to go down to the south where the temple was and feel like he was going to lose all his power, he decided to set up two golden calves. And he set one up down in the south in Bethel, I believe, and the other one he put up in the north in the area of Dan. Bethel is in Ephraim. Dan is in the north. And there is a curse in Deuteronomy that about anybody who brings idolatry in is to be put out. And so a lot of people speculate that the reason why Dan doesn't show up in this list is because Dan was the tribe that idolatry entered through Israel, and Ephraim was involved in it, although not as heavily as Dan, because they did it a couple different times. So that's why they're left out of this list. Not sure. Probably makes sense to me. I do know in Ezekiel 48, when it talks about the millennial kingdom, when the land is given out, the first one to get their inheritance is Dan. So even though they're not necessarily part of this 144,000, the Lord in his grace and his mercy still preserves Dan through the tribulation period. In fact, it's interesting to note in Ezekiel 48, that's the last place in the Old Testament where those 12 tribes are enumerated. And it's in the same order that they're enumerated in Genesis chapter 49, kind of a picture of God's faithfulness. I told you this is how it's going to be in the beginning. Here it is in the end. I'm going to give it to you in the same order. So whatever the case, you have these 144,000 getting sealed, protected through this time that's going to come. So the first answer to the question of the end of chapter 6, who is going to be able to stand when the wrath of the Lamb hits? Well, these 144,000 are going to be able to stand because they're going to be sealed and they're going to be marked. And they are going to be extremely fruitful. It says in verse 9, after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Here we've got an innumerable number. It says in Revelation chapter 14 that those 144,000 are the first fruits. What we see here pictured, and this is not the church, this is another group that gets saved during the tribulation period, an innumerable amount. In the midst of all of that stuff going on, all the bad times, those who are sealed are going to be witnessing for the Lord, and a tremendous number are going to come in. Now, they're going to get martyred for their faith because they're not going to take the mark. If you can avoid being in that number, there are those people who say, well, I'm going to get right with God, you know, when the tribulation starts and I'll be a tribulation saint. Why you'd want to go through that, I have no idea. I personally would rather avoid the whole thing and watch it from the mezzanine. But these saints we see before the throne, this great number that nobody can count from all tribes, tongues, they stand before the throne and the Lamb, clothed with white robes. They've got palms in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne and under the Lamb. Interesting what they're saying here. Now, they've got palms in their hands, like palm branches. There's a couple. I mean, that should be familiar to you, because you probably went to Sunday school somewhere where they made you at a certain time every year grab a little palm branch, like when Jesus was coming in and riding on a donkey. Of course, when the whole thing changed from God dealing with Jews to dealing with the church was when he came in and they rejected their Messiah. And so he said, behold, your house is left to you desolate, and you won't, see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It'll have something to do with that. Palm branches were used in the feast, one of their feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what they used to build these little huts. And certainly there are some great types in that about how the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and the Lord dwelling among them. And now here they have palm branches, and they're saying, salvation to our God. It's Hosanna. That's what Hosanna means. What they were saying on the triumphal entry, it means save now. And these guys are saying salvation. The same type of thing we saw when he was rejected that time. I mean, they accepted him, and 3 days later they're saying crucify him. But here, these people that are taken out of the tribulation period are saying, salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne and under the Lamb. And check this out. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. We were told in a previous chapter that there were 10,000 upon 10,000s and thousands of thousands, just myriads, like an uncountable amount. And now you've got an innumerable amount of people here taken out of the tribulation period. It's going to be really big. This is going to be a worship service. You know, if you've ever belonged to a big church and said, it's just too big, I don't feel like I know anybody, well, get used to it, because there's going to be so many there. When we're finally there, it's going to be just a flood. And I've told you, one of the coolest things that I experienced was going to a men's thing with 60,000 guys in a stadium and having 60,000 men singing off key to the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. Well, there they'll be singing on key, and it'll be way more than 60,000. And here they are. The elders and the four beasts are there, the elders and the four creatures. The elders, again, are not the Christian, the church, is not those other people. They're somebody different. And there they are saying amen in verse 12. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Starts with amen, ends with amen. And you'll notice this is worship, okay? They worship God. Worship in the perfect setting is to God, about God. It's not about me. It's not about my needs. It's about Him and who He is and what He's done. There are a lot of songs that are out there that are all about you know, I will do this and I will do that and I will be this and I will never do that. But we usually end up doing what we say we'll never do, and we don't do what we say we should do. I mean, unless it's a scripture verse where David is making a proclamation out of Psalms or something about, I will try to do this, you know, realizing that it's only through the grace of God. By and large, I prefer the ones that talk about who he is and what he has done, and not about me and my needs, because it is about him. That is what worship is. It is ascribing worth to the one who saved us and cleaned us up and sealed us. And that's what they're doing there. Giving glory and wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me. Now there was no question posed. They just one of the elders says to him, John, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Now probably John is sitting there. John doesn't recognize who these people are. He sees the elders. I think he's pretty sure who they are. The angels, all that, but he's like. It's almost like he's got this question in his mind, and of course, we're told that when, you know, we see him face to face, we'll know even as we're known. So whether they just knew what was going through his mind, one of the elders says to him, "Hey, well, who is this?" And he gives a good answer. He said to them, "Sir, you know," because I don't. "Sir, you knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." They have come out of that great tribulation, washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. You know, Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. Cheat and go to my notes. Oh, it is written there. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 says this: "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Here we have these people in the tribulation period who've rejected him and then got saved, and the Lord, even in that last hour, forgave them. And they were washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Doesn't mean make sense. You'd think, you know, if you were going to wash your clothes in the blood, they'd be red. But no, it becomes white. And the blood was what was used for sanctification. It was the thing that ritually would make the priest consecrated for service, the sprinkling of the blood upon his garments, and they'd put a little bit on his ear and on his thumb and on his toe, signifying the things that he heard and the things that he did and the places that he went. These coming out of the great tribulation have washed their robes. Their righteousness has been the righteousness of Christ. It says, therefore, and it's therefore because they are cleansed in his blood, they are before the throne of God. If you're not cleansed in his blood, you're not before the throne of God. You're not there except for through that cleansing. It's in that washing, in that forgiveness of sin, that you're cleansed by his blood. And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sits upon his throne shall dwell among them. There is a little bit of a difference here between the church and these ones that are saved out of the tribulation. They serve him day and night. 2 Timothy tells us that we shall reign with him. We shall rule and reign with him. They will serve him day and night. They are standing before him. We'll sit with him on the throne. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 said, 21, he said, "To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." You know, does that make them second-class believers? I don't know. Different. Different times, different place. I don't know. The Lord can do whatever he wants. It seems like they'll be serving him. It talks about serving him day and night. We find out later on there is no day and night in heaven, so it's probably this is the millennial temple that they're serving at. Maybe. I don't know. The cool thing is it says, he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "The Word, speaking of Jesus, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Dwelt, it means to tabernacle, to tent out. He came and tented out in this. This is our tabernacle. Paul talks about, you know, it's time for me to soon put off my tabernacle, my tent. Jesus came and tented with us, and it says he dwelt among us. The word "among" in John 1 is on. It's with. It's in. Excuse me. It's in. And he comes and dwells in us. It's a different word here. This is kind of a little different in Revelation 7:15. It says, he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. That word is actually the word epi in the Greek. It's like a pawn. It's the idea is he's covered them with his tent. You know, here is a group of people who are going to be going through a very difficult thing. They're going to be martyred for their faith during the tribulation period, and yet part of the comfort is that he is going to be put his tent over them. He's going to be protecting them. For me, that's very good to know. Look what he says. He says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall a sunlight on them nor any heat. You know, they're coming out of a section in Revelation, and they're going to go through it. They're not yanked out of it. They go through it. They probably are martyred for their faith. When there will be a famine, when there's not going to be enough to eat, they're going to be going through thirst, you know, when we see the oceans getting smitten and the streams getting smitten and being undrinkable, the sun turning to, you know, darkness and the moon blood and all of that. Yet going through all of that, once the Lord takes them, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sunlight on them nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Chapter 6 was a bummer. You know, you remember that? We're reading about all of the possible ways that nukes could fall, and it's not going to be fun to be through. Not only that, this was written at a time when the church was getting ready to go through some Roman persecution that was unbelievable, where the emperors would be dipping them in wax and lighting them on fire and throwing them to wild animals and pulling them apart and smashing them on the rocks and killing them with a sword and burning them at the stake and every horrible thing you can imagine. And yet, part of this promise they get, and it's going to be for those who are going through tribulation, but look, we go through tribulation. Sometimes this world really stinks and junk happens and it's no fun at all. And yet, the Lamb in the midst of the throne shall feed them, shall lead them unto to living fountains of waters, and shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes. These are ones who have been sealed. We've been sealed. If you're a believer in Christ, you've been sealed. And yeah, you have to deal with garbage in this life. But you know what? The same God will wipe away the tears from your eyes. You know, the verse that always gets written on the Christmas cards is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You know, I long for the day when the government's on his shoulder, because the people who are carrying it now are dropping the ball, okay? I look for the day when I can look at my leadership and say, wonderful. I look for the day when we see that counselor face to face. You know, there's a lot of stuff that goes on in this world, and I don't have an answer for why a lot of it happens. But I do know that there is one who is the perfect counselor and knows the right answer for every situation. He's the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. He is the one who wants to wipe away the tears from everybody's eyes. I look forward to that. I look forward because there are tears in this world. There is frustration. There is pain. But it's only for a season. It's only for a season. And a God who loves us enough to die for us can be trusted to be our counselor, to be our Mighty God, our Everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace. So let me encourage you with this. We'll pray. And if you want somebody to pray for you that everlasting God will counsel you and give you wisdom and give you peace, I'd be glad to do that. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are merciful and you know, Lord, you were here. Lord, you shed tears when you were here. You watched those that you love die. You watched those that you love struggle and fall. You watched those that you love turn on you and hate you. And yet you did all that because you love us. Lord, and you came to take our place, to pay our debt, so that we could be right with you and live with you forever, to have every tear wiped away. But my prayer is that we would be quick to turn to that wonderful counselor. Lord, that you would be our God. You would comfort us. And let us know how much you love us. Lord, please bless my brothers and sisters here tonight. Fill them with your spirit. Let them know how much you love them. I ask you in the name of Jesus, our King.